You for even in the midst of great uncertainty, as we've been thinking about today, you remain the same. And so I pray that as we open this letter and we continue to look and see what others looked at and what you purposed in them, what you caused to take place inside their hearts and minds, that they rested in the promises that you gave them rather than worrying about what they could see, about what they could do, and about what they knew. And so we pray that for ourselves tonight. We pray that for our brothers and sisters scattered. We pray that for those who are at home, those who have suffered loss, those who are ill, that you would be all things to them, Lord, and that you would reveal Jesus in a new and fresh way every day so that we might rejoice. And we pray these things in the name of him, he who saves, our Lord and King. Amen. All right, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10, the last few verses there. And let's make a way of reminder, let's remember where we're headed. Because as I'll say and say and say, we are not to subdivide the text of Scripture by the titles and the numbers and the chapters. We are to continue to read it, and the arguments are syntactical and grammatical. They're not divided out that way. Thankful for them, but they're not inspired. Verse 32 of chapter 10, let's read. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen. For by faith, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place and that he was to receive as an inheritance, and when he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of a land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared them for a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessing on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David and Samuel the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, who were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. When women received back their dead by resurrection, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and they were cut in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, service is over. That's enough. I had to read it all because it is one thought. It is one thought. And we will read this over and over again. And I pray that you would read it as well. Come prepared to agree with what you hear. Not to learn something new. Come prepared to receive that which God has already taught you and to share it with others in the reception, in the rejoicing. There is a horrible, horrible cultural misunderstanding of what faith actually is. Faith. And if you see how Paul slides into this understanding, now, faith is, he answers it very clearly, what faith is. And if we were, and we're going to look at some of these things, it's going to take us probably as many weeks. It took us 6 to 7 weeks to get through chapter 10. It'll take us that many weeks to get through chapter 11 because I want to go back and study myself and refresh my own mind over the details of these examples of faith so that we can capture it as the original hearers would capture it. So that we would remember these stories, so that when this line came out about Rahab or this statement about Abraham offering Isaac, that we know what is being said. When it comes to faith, we need to recognize that faith in itself is not something that we do. And in and of itself, it is not something that we have. It is something that God gives. And faith that is given by God does something in the life of the believer. First and foremost, faith, by definition, makes one a believer. For if there is no belief, there is no faith. Faith has an object, and those object is a belief. And that belief is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ and his testimony and the story of Christ, of the Christ, is what we've been studying for the last 24 weeks in this letter alone. Jesus Christ, who is God, who is Creator, who is greater than Moses. Jesus Christ, who is man, who is high priest, who is greater than Melchizedek. Jesus Christ, who is the builder of the true house of God, who are the people who have been given to Him by the Father, for which He died and saved them from their sin. Jesus Christ and all that He is and all that He accomplished, for all that He did it for. This is the object of real faith, and faith is something that oftentimes is so small that it's not noticeable. Faith is often, if I could say it this way, invisible. And faith doesn't look at that which is able to be seen. It looks at that which is impossible to see. We see this similar thing Paul wrote to the Corinthians in the second letter in chapter 4 when he says at the very end of all of this light momentary affliction that he talks about being crushed. I think I read it last week. If not, I read it on... Yeah, it was last week. And he says that we endure by looking at that which is unseen. John, as we're in his first epistle, would even give the command to love to the church. As Jesus commanded to love, we also love. As Jesus loved, we are instructed to love. And so we love because we have been loved first. And we do that in a way where we recognize that there is always a war inside of our hearts and minds, the affections of our flesh and the affections of our soul, the affections of the pressure of the world in which we live, the community in which we are, and the state and the country, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The very conditions of a pandemic force us to consider what we're willing to do for what cause. And in the end of it all, we need to pay close attention to know that this stuff is part of the world, and the world is passing away, and everything in it is going to be destroyed. America is part of God's glorious judgment. Egypt is part of God's glorious judgment. And when I say judgment, I mean judgment unto wrath. God has created the nations of this world to depict a small, tiny picture of what power and rule is and what man does. And then in the end of it all, he just goes, and it is no more. There are not ashes to be seen of a remnant of what was. There will be nothing but Christ and His kingdom, Christ and His people. And it will not be reminiscent of any kingdom of the earth. It will be something completely new, completely different. Sometimes, as we made mention earlier, the Imago Dei, I believe people think that means America. And that's foolishness. It's passing away. So when we look to that which is passing away, we have one sure hope. Paul's argument in this letter thus far has said that there was something that was passing away, something that pointed to the righteousness of God, something that pointed to salvation, something that showed the preview of redemption, and that was the law. And that was the law in every part, from the Decalogue down to the washing, down to the ceremonies, down to the prayers, down to the sacrifices, down to the distance that you could walk, to the spitting on the floor. All of these things, all of this restriction was to show the righteousness that is Jesus Christ. And it is fulfilled in Him, in His person, in His being, is in His ontological essence as God and as now the God-man in the incarnation, now the glorified God-man, Jesus Christ the Lord. This is the righteousness of God, and all of these shadows are now gone. They are over. They're done with. So to look back at them and to look at things that are visible is to just put our hope in a shadow. Think of it this way, as if someone were drowning. And above, maybe on two or three stories ahead, there were people there reaching down 30 feet to try to reach them in the pool. It's not possible. But the person drowning saw the shadow of the hand, and they walk over and try to grab the shadow and touch the shadow and be pulled out by the shadow. All the while, the rescuers are sitting right next to it. That person would perish clawing at a shadow. That's what it means to hope in that which is not the true. Faith, more than being something, faith, as Paul explains it here, produces something. Now, we have to be careful to hear what I'm saying and not hear what I'm not saying. Do do not put words in my mouth and don't put words in your own head. I'm not saying that faith is doing. I'm saying faith produces something. Some of that is tangible, some of that is intangible. And God calls each and every one of us, first and foremost, to believe, though we have, and we have, because we are His children. And then throughout life, there is an exercise where God establishes the expression of faith in different circumstances for different reasons. And that's where chapter 11 begins to explain this. But ultimately, if I were like Abraham to sacrifice my son, it wasn't the sacrificing of my son that proved I believe God. It was the fact that I believed God, that He would call me to sacrifice my son and calls me to know. And if you know that story in Genesis 22, when Isaac asked, "Father, where is the sacrifice for the offering?" He says, "Son, God will provide for Himself the sacrifice." God will provide for Himself. So Abraham's faith wasn't strong. It was divine. It was something that God granted him to do in the moment and in the place of that reality. Why? So that you and I could read it today and be encouraged. Not that we want to be like Abraham. Not that we want the faith of Abraham. See, this is a misapplication of the biblical narrative. Oh, I want to be, I think even Brother Trey talked about it a little bit on Sunday, preaching out of Philemon. Everybody's like, "I want to be like Paul," or "I don't want to be like Paul." You're going to be how God's called you to be. And you're going to have what God's called you to have. And you're going to suffer as God has ordained for you to suffer. And you're going to cry out as God's ordained you to cry out. And as His child, you are going to be brought through it for His glory. So we don't need to say, "Well, I want to be like Paul," or "I want to be like John," or "I want to be like Jesus," or "I want to be like Peter." That's what's wrong with the evangelical world today, is everybody's trying to replicate the acts of the apostles. Well, guess what? There are no apostles. Quit trying to make believe. You're playing Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, but Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood has more sense than you do, because he actually has a good story behind what he's done in make believe. We try to become this or become that, or we want to be like Jeremiah. You don't want to be like Jeremiah. Jeremiah didn't want to be like Jeremiah. God made Jeremiah Jeremiah and caused him to suffer like Jeremiah. That's why he's called the weeping prophet, because he never stopped crying. He had a hard life. But you know, in all my years in full-time ministry, whatever that looks like, what's part-time ministry? I've never figured that out. In all my years in ministry, which aren't long, over two decades, but it's not long. I've got a long way to go, Lord willing. I've never heard anybody say to me, "You know, Pastor, I want you to pray for me. I just feel called to be like Jonah. I want to be like Jonah. I want to run from God and make Him make me do what He wants me to do. You know, I want to be like Esau." Do you? That's not even a good comparison. Do you get the point? Nobody does. Everybody wants to be a hero. Friends, there are no heroes in the Christian faith. I love church history. It irritates me to death. I used to love to hear, and I still do, I love the accounts of the martyrs. I love to read their words, and I love present-day martyrs, and I've read their words, and I've seen Pauline style vernacular in their writings. I've heard the words of men who were incarcerated for no reason because of their faith, whose families were destroyed, whose families were actually killed because of the gospel. And I've heard them out of their mouths proclaim the glory of God and the glory of Christ in it. But these people are not getting up every day saying, "I want to be like this. I want a ministry like this. I want to do..." They're doing as a nothing, the nothingness of proclaiming the One who is everything. And God is establishing them upon the earth for His name's sake. You see? The church growth movement in the early 90s was some of the most deplorable demonic expressions of misappropriation of the biblical text that I've ever seen in the context of pragmatism. And if you don't know what I just said, people playing games using the Bible so they can get rich and get big and popular. And it's very easy to get plugged into some of these things and fall prey to some of these things. And the point that I'm making, as you'll see in a moment when my head comes back around to the text, is that we have called faith everything but what it actually is, to the point that we've even mistaken faith with faithfulness. When true faith doesn't look at the faithfulness of oneself or one's brothers and sisters or one's ministry or one's standing in the world or one's financial ability or one's health. But true faith doesn't rest in any of those things. But true faith rests even by a toenail, hanging on to dear life by the edge of the whiteness of your nails, in the one who is and the only one who is faithful. His name is Jesus. That's the point. And some people have strong faith. They have a resolve that never quits. Oh my goodness, you're missing both of your legs. Yeah, I was walking the dog last night. Somebody came by, chopped them off. The dog still went potty. We never quit. Praise God. How'd you do it? Guy walking by with a skateboard said, dude, you need my skateboard. Yeah, I just wheeled on home, cauterized them on the fire, did some barbecue for my children. I'll be fine. You know? I don't want to be that guy. But that's what we want to do. Come to this place, he's not going to be shaken. 'Tis nothing but a flesh wound, they say. Oh, it's okay. You get the reference. Thank you. That might have been inappropriate. I don't know. Thank you. I appreciate you being so strong in the faith, but that's not all of us. And then you got some people over here, they get a hangnail. Not because they're hanging on for dear life, because they're trying to not do anything to move. And they chip their nail on the car. They're like, the world is coming to an end. The sky is falling. Everything's on fire. No, the hair dryer's on too hot. Oh, I'm sorry. Whew. I thought the world was on fire. And you got that person, that guy, drying his hair. And this guy over here on a skateboard losing limbs for Jesus and no problem. And you got all the rest of us in the middle. And we all feel like we want to be this guy, but we really don't want to lose our limbs. You know how this person is established by the Lord to be able to suffer under that is because that's what God has ordained for him. So he gives him the grace to rest under that type of suffering. This person over here, God's just trying to promote the discipline of getting up in the morning and reading the Bible. So all they can handle is a hangnail in the carpet. And they're not a worse Christian or better Christian, worse Christian or better Christian. The problem is we have gauged faith by that. And then we chastise the saints when they don't have enough. Listen, I have never... No, that's a stupid thing to say. I have rarely ever doubted the existence of God. I can't remember ever doing that, but I'm not going to say never because I probably have. And I have no recollection of ever doubting the fact that the Bible is telling the truth about Jesus. I've never remember a time when I've wondered if I were safe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I have wondered if I was in the Lord Jesus. You see the difference? If I am in Him, I'm safe, but am I in Him? Was His death for me? Was it effectual? See, that's where a lot of the questions I get throughout the week, throughout the year. I get that question a lot. What is it? How can I know that I really have faith? Well, Jesus expresses it this way, and I know I'm not really into this yet because we got a lot of weeks ahead of us to deal with this. I want to deal with it slowly, but I want us to get us in the right mindset. What Paul has done is he said this. He said, you have a living hope. You have a hope. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope. So there's some words that are synonymous in Paul's language. Hope, confidence, rest. You see? Jesus uses this language. Eating, drinking, following. See, all these verbs that come together and all of these descriptive words that help establish what faith looks like, they all come to one thing, is that there is a confidence that comes with the work of God in the life of His people when they are taught and know the gospel. And the confidence is then at war with what? The flesh. Because the Spirit of God grants faith. The Spirit of God gifts faith. See, faith is not hearing a whole line of things, a whole list of facts, a whole checklist of propositions, and going, I believe that, I believe that, I believe, oh, no, I don't believe that. It's like the federal form before you get a firearm. If you check yes on any of those questions, you don't get your gun. Have you ever renounced your United States citizenship? Nope. Have you ever been upset with the government? Nope. Have you ever stuck your tongue out at a police officer? Nope. I mean, you know, never, never. Because you say, absolutely, sorry, the sale's over. Lose your money. We don't come to the place where we think sometimes, you know, we believe all the right stuff, so we're safe. Because how far does that last when you fall down the stairs? And I'm saying that in a euphemistic sense. When you're falling down 10 flights of stairs, oh, Lord Jesus, help me. You're crying out for help. Because that's what we do in our vernacular. Even unbelievers call it out on the roller coaster. Oh, God, help me. And we're falling and we don't know what's going on. At that moment, the academic sessions of our intellectual faith are not in view. Now, what is the falling down the stairs? You just name it. What's going on in your life that feel like you're about to fall down some stairs? Is it overload at school? Is it overload at work? Is it overload at home? Is it overload in your head? Is it overload with your body? Is it overload in your pocketbook or lack of overload? What is it? Is it your neighbor? Is it your dog? Is it your psychology? Is it your mental health? I've heard the word mental health 5 billion times in the last 48 hours. Mental health, mental health. I mean, you know, hey, how about the new Cheetos? Check your mental health. I mean, really? I mean, we're worried about mental health in America for the first time ever. Why is that? Because people are home thinking too much. It's like the holidays, you know, in ministry, especially in the larger churches where there's always something going on and there's 5 billion people singing with the holidays and everybody coming to listen to it and all that kind of stuff. And I always used to think it was strange when during Christmas season, especially in New Year's, there were always a lot. And when I say a lot, instead of one or two a week, it was like 7 to 8 a week of marital calls. Marriage counseling, relationship counseling. I'm not kidding. One a day at best on a good week during the holidays. And I used to think in my younger days, what is going on around me? These people, what is wrong? Christmas is terrible. It's not the holiday. It's the fact they're off work staying at home together. It's the nature of humanity. When they're together, they hate each other. That's it. People that you only see once a year, a day is about all you need with them. Not a month. Hey, I'm off school. I'm staying for 4 weeks. No, you're not. You know, first weekend, everything's good. Second weekend, I hate your guts. And that's what happens. And I sort of came, I mean, it took about my 12th, 13th year of ministry to figure that out. This is a people problem. This isn't a culture problem. This isn't a holiday issue. The devil's not working hard at Christmas. They're just together. That's the point. They're just together. And that's what happens. We get together. And our sin comes and gets us. And we aren't together. We have issues, no matter what they are, in any season of life. And it never fails. It always seems, what? Like a lack of faith. It always is pointed to like a lack of faith. Whatever we're going through, what is it always pointed to? Well, you just don't believe enough. Well, here's a quick end of sermon point that I'll do right here in the middle. The way we approach these issues in life, the way we're going to survive economic failure, pandemics, relationship issues, death, is to know the gospel. And to know it well, and to remind ourselves of it daily, and to encourage each other in it, and to put ourselves in a place of busyness through that encouragement and taking care of the needs of those around us because of the gospel, so that our minds don't have time to become selfish. You hearing me? Because that's the root of a lack of faith for the believer. That's what happens. We get selfish. What was the point of this letter? That these Christians who were Jewish by birth were being tempted culturally by other Jews who were practicing Judaism to come back into the fold of the shadow and grab hold of the hand of the shadow on the wall. And Paul's saying, Jesus has this finished. Jesus has done this for you. You need to rest not in the shadow, but in the true hand of God. Now, what's the next question? How do I take hold of the hand of God? And the answer is in this text. God took hold of you. He put you on His Son, and He nailed His Son to the cross, destroying the hostility. And He raised Him from the dead and promised you the same life. You've seen it. You know it. Rest in it. That's the first grade lesson. You tell a child there's a monster under the bed, they won't sleep for weeks. You tell me there's a monster under the bed, I'm like, why are you bothering me? I was asleep. We have childlike faith when it comes to things when we're children. We have adult-like faith. We have adult-like wisdom and reason when we grow up, but we treat Jesus as something that we have to come to on our own terms, including how we believe. And how we believe is the work of God. How we believe is knowing what the Scripture says concerning Him. And we come to that realization because God the Father grants us, He gifts us that faith. We know that we are justified, that we are righteous, that we are perfect before the Father. And there is no way the Father will ever, ever, ever condemn us. He will never destroy us. He will never punish us because Christ was punished in our place. So in that, we rest. But then what happens? The flesh comes alive, just like with these Jews. They became selfish. Instead of resting in Christ, they were worried about what they weren't doing for the sake of themselves. Now, it's not downright selfishness like what we would define it, but that's what it is. Selfishness as in introspective, as in self-serving, something that I'm going to worry about. What somebody come to me and said, I need to be circumcised. Oh no, I better get on it because I don't want to displease the Lord. So I'm thinking about myself. What am I not doing? I'm not loving the Lord at the moment. I'm also not serving you because I'm more concerned about my spiritual well-being before the Father than I am about the obedience to the command of loving you from the Father. You see? It's not rocket science. It's very simple. I am not an intelligent person. But the reading of this text over and over again, it just simply states these things. And when we put it in congruence with each other, when the synergy of the New Testament begins to unfold, it's just one big meta-narrative that started with Genesis. That's the same thing that God's been revealing to His elect people since the foundation of creation. And that is this. I got this. And I got you. And you can't screw it up. And you can't make it. Relax. Just rest. Just rest. I remember when, I've even told this story before, when Grace, at the peak of her traumatic asthma, I mean, coughing up blood like a horror story. I've shared that with some of you. And Robin and I were just so prepared for that. Didn't freak us out. We just did it. Gentleman was with us one night after the episode of exorcism. We were wiping blood off the walls and the floor, and the carpet shampoo was out. We're just sort of chill, and there's this child, bloodied clothes, laying in the floor, wrapped up in a blanket. And this guy goes, I'm about to die. How did y'all handle that? Y'all stayed so calm. It's normal. It's normal. Doesn't mean that it wasn't exciting, exhilarating, scary, frightening, horrifying. It's just what we do. This is what we have to do. We're at rest in the midst of the circumstance because we know eventually the first time it happened, Second time it happened, okay. Third time it happened, okay, we got this. See, Christ once and for all died for us. God once and for all put forth Christ to satisfy His own justice. He's promised us that. He's shown us that. He's revealed that to us by faith through the Spirit, that when we hear the record of the text, we go, yes, this is my hope. He is my hope. So we got to do it enough to where we are what? We are content. And when we misstep and when we trip over our flesh trying to get to righteousness, we're trying to work around the cross, and we don't know that we're doing that. Believers do that, beloved. Elect people who are called of God and saved, people who are born of the Spirit, do this. Otherwise, we wouldn't have Hebrews. We wouldn't have Galatians. We wouldn't have these texts correcting the church. We wouldn't have the rebuke and the instruction. But what does the enemy say? The enemy lies, and that's what he does. He's the father of lies. He lies and tells us that our faith isn't sufficient. Well, how does Jesus, this is where I was going with all this, how does Jesus describe what faith is enough? He uses the greatest illustration of that time. We would have to do something different. We would have to say, all you need is the faith of an electron. And you could stand over there and you could talk to that universe and say, be gone. And it could be gone. See, the mountain was the biggest thing that the first century world could fathom physically with their eyes. And a mustard seed was the smallest thing that they could understand with the naked eye. We can see inside the molecules of carbon. We can see the composition of what creates an atom with our naked eye. Of course, we use technology to do it, but we can look at it on a screen and capture that and look at it and peek into the individual essence of that thing. And we know that if we take away some of that, it kills the cell. We know what happens when we split one of those suckers. It's a wonderful fire. And the largest thing that we could think of would be like the universe. So we could think about a section of the universe, like another galaxy maybe. And so the faith of an electron, the size of an electron, the vastness of an electron can say to the vast universe or galaxy over there, be gone, and it vanishes. See, this is the example. This is an illustration. This is not a doctrinal teaching. Just like Acts is not a standard of living for the church today, or for evangelism, or for apostolic work. It's just a history of it. Jesus speaking this way is saying, when you have faith, it rests in something significantly greater than everything else that you can see. Faith rests, and faith is always alone in its subject. I want you to hear that. We have the solas on the wall over there, historical mantras. And solus Christus, in Christ alone. Faith alone, sola fide. Faith alone, in Christ alone, no matter how small it is still only, listen to this, is still only Jesus. It's only Jesus. And if you have faith in only Jesus, no matter how weak it may be, it's still faith alone in Jesus. And what fights that is the flesh that comes and rises up and aggravates and tries to usurp that God-granted hope, that God-granted confidence. And when does confidence wane? When we sin willfully, when we avoid the assembly, when we neglect to be together as some are in the habit of doing, as Paul has already said. When we listen to the voices of those well-meaning, unconverted, religious Christians who would say, well, you got to do this and you need to do that. And a real Christian would vote this way. That's demonic, by the way. Not only is it demonic, it's unloving. And it's divisive. It's up there with the heresy that you'd warn once and then you warn again and you kick them out of the church. That type of thing. Quit. You might say, as a Christian, I feel convicted in this way. But you cannot say a real Christian will. Let what belongs to Caesar go to Caesar. Give him the vote. It's all in the hand of sovereign God, right? Or sometimes it's a statute of righteousness, or it's a statute of social pressure, or it's hatred, or it's frustration. See, when I talk about frustration, I've said this to some of you over the last few weeks, I'm really saying anger. But when I say anger, people think uncontrolled anger or fits of rage or things like that, which would disqualify me until I got that under control. That's not what I mean. But anger is the root of my sin. And sometimes even if it's biblically derived anger, I see the word and I see this junk and that makes me angry. But I don't have the right to become angry to the point that it begins to mess with my hope, my confidence. Because when I'm focusing on that which needs to be fixed, I'm forgetting that God has established that mess that He's not going to fix, but He has fixed something, and He's affixed my eternal destiny through the finished work of Jesus. And so in that alone, no matter how small, I mean, if it's a little bit of a scraping under my fingernail of faith, that's sufficient because it's all that I have. He is all that I have. Peter expresses it this way, and then I'll be done, then we'll get back into Hebrews. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. Now listen to that. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. That is kept in heaven for you. You who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last days. So as I finish this message to start this little mini series, probably 7-8 weeks on faith, we know that faith produces something. More than what it is who it looks to, and then that looking produces something. And here's something that Peter says. Kept in heaven, you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed the last time. In this hope, you rejoice. And this is where you usually get pushed back when you're telling people, you need to rejoice by faith in the finished work of Jesus. You don't understand what I'm going through. What the Jews of the dispersion did. Peter's writing to his brothers and sisters here. Though now for a little while, in this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes when tested by fire. You can burn gold. That the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what's the obvious question there when we're going through the dumps? Well, that could be forever. When's He coming? Now! I want Him tomorrow! You know, when you have a bad day emotionally, a bad day physically, the day of judgment is something you'd really want. Peter answers that. Though you have not seen Him. See, these Christians have never seen Jesus. He ascended, and then they were preached to, and then God saved them, His people. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Keep that in your mind. Because Paul's already said, this is just congruent synergy with the letter to the Hebrews. I promise you. Though you do not see Him, you love Him. Though you have not seen Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him. You have a faith in who He is. You have a faith in what He accomplished. You have a faith and confidence with what He did for you. And in Him you believe and you rejoice with a joy. And see, there's the next thing. I don't have much joy. Peter answers that too. This is so wise, y'all. A joy that is often inexpressible. The face looks like this. The heart looks like this. The body is being destroyed. The soul is exulting. Filled with glory, which obtains the outcome of your faith, which is the salvation of your soul. It's what we're looking for, not what we're looking at. It's important. And you might think, well, how do I love the Lord? Love His people. Tend to one another, Peter's saying. You love the Lord, you're suffering, go serve somebody. You're upset, go serve somebody. You're broken, be somebody's service. That's it. The old adage, the idle hands are the devil's workshop. Idle minds are his playground. Idle lives are his blueprints. Faith, Hebrews 11:1, is the assurance of things hoped for. The conviction of things not seen. That's what we've talked about tonight. The question is, what are you looking at? Look to Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Don't look to Sinai. Don't look to the problems. Don't look to the practices. Don't look to the flesh. Don't look at your motives. Of course, we guard these things and check these things and evaluate these things. But we look to Christ. And now, for 30, how many verses? 40. For 39 verses now, Paul is going to give an example after example after example of what this looks like. And you're going to be very surprised that none of the true heroes of the faith are here, as we would know them. These weren't faithful people. They rested in a faithful Savior. Thus, all that they did was by faith. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the time to be in this Word. Father, for giving me clarity as much as I have, to be able to understand it and to explain it, to see the narrative of this New Testament writings and how they work lockstep with each other, how all this is true and nothing is changed. Father, as your Word teaches, you are the same today, yesterday, and forever. That Jesus Christ and His work on the cross is sure and certain and true. Lord, give us the drive in the midst of uncertain times, when we lack confidence, to rest. Help us to quit looking at ourselves and what we need, and what we want, and what we deserve, and how we should have more, have it better, have it differently. And help us to begin to rejoice in the love that you've given us through Jesus Christ. And in that, Lord, help us to serve one another through the power of Christ. And that we would take all of our thoughts and we would turn them to prayers, and that we would talk to you and trust in you sufficiently as our great Heavenly Father, who gives us all good things. And Lord, that we would also not give up. And know that no matter how hard we want to, that you have kept us and that you are guarding us. And at the end of it all, a molecular-sized faith carries us all the way home. It's not our works that satisfy you, Father, though they please you. They do not satisfy you. Father, it is the works of Christ on the cross. So in Him we rest, in Him we find our being, in Him we remain. In His name we pray. Amen.